Our first reading is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and you will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe and breathe upon these slain, that they may live.' I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then he said to me, 'Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves. O my people, I will put my spirit upon you and you shall live. And I will place you on your own soil, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act." Our gospel reading is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 11, verses 1 through 45. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother, Lazarus, was ill. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and Mary and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of this world. But those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them." After saying this, he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he is asleep..." Jesus, however, had been speaking about his death, but they thought that he was referring merely to sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." When Jesus arrived, he found Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." When she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up and quickly went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and those who were with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus again, greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench because he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked upwards and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. Thanks be to God. Ezekiel, alongside with the somewhat related book of Jeremiah, are among my favorite biblical texts. I love the prophets. We Christians spend a lot of time with the prophet Isaiah every Advent and Christmas season, but Jeremiah and Ezekiel don't come up in quite the same way. They aren't associated with a liturgical season. Today's Ezekiel text comes up in both the Lent Easter cycle and on Pentecost in different years of the lectionary. That said, as much as I love these books, I always feel a little strange when it comes time to preach on them. Perhaps part of this comes from my Tarantino phase, and the scene from Pulp Fiction where Samuel L. Jackson quotes from Ezekiel, except not really. Tarantino took a lot of liberties with that particular verse, but it's created some strange ideas about what the book of Ezekiel is in popular culture. A lot of my strange feeling in preaching on Ezekiel and Jeremiah is rooted in their historical context. Ezekiel and Jeremiah both lived during the exile. Preaching and prophesying from opposite ends of that journey, Jeremiah was in the group left behind. The mostly peasant class, the Babylonians, kept in Israel to keep working the land. Ezekiel is in Babylon, among the elite and aristocracy who were taken. He is very clear and specific about that at the beginning of his book. The 30th year of my life, the 4th month, the 5th day. He continues that this was the 5th year of the exile, or, if you prefer, 592 BCE. We'll come back to Ezekiel's specificity in a bit. But I think the problem I have preaching on Ezekiel and Jeremiah is that as much as I love their focus on justice, and, yes, their fire and brimstone, it's hard for me to put myself in the shoes of someone either in exile, like Ezekiel, or dealing with the aftermath of exile and war and destruction, like Jeremiah. I don't want to minimize the powerful feeling these texts can have on someone who has truly needed them. I don't want to read this text and then sing the skeleton dance about bones connecting back to each other, as much as, yes, it has been in my head this week. This has been my struggle with the exilic texts. I haven't known how to use them without minimizing some very real struggles. I mentioned the specificity of Ezekiel earlier. It's not just at the beginning of this text, of the beginning of his book. The Ezekiel text recounts several visions, and all of them begin with a date and location. All of them except for the text we read today. Scholars have pondered the significance of the missing date. There are a range of ideas about having been lost in the generations of transcription and translation, or about Ezekiel intending this vision to somehow be even more metaphorical than the others, which I don't think they're degrees of metaphor. This text is a vivid one. In this vision, God transports Ezekiel to some now forgotten valley. There are hints in the text that Ezekiel and his contemporaries might have known where, but if that's the case, we have now lost that, and it's not essential. This valley is the site of some already long past battle, one which we can infer had no real victor, since it seems there weren't enough left alive to properly bury the fallen. We know that it was even then a long time ago because they have already decomposed. There's no mention of scavengers because they have already left. God asks Ezekiel if these bones can live, and Ezekiel, never one to doubt that God can do anything God so chooses, says, "You know," which, absent any information about inflection, could be read a few different ways. One could imagine a non-committal, "you know," but I like to read it with a bit of sass. Sort of, "Why are you asking me? You're God. You brought me here. You know the answer to this question, or you would not be asking it." God commands Ezekiel to speak to the bones, to preach God's word of hope, and the bones begin to sort themselves and come back together. They grow sinew and flesh and skin, but they are still without breath, spirit, life. Next, God commands Ezekiel to preach to the winds that they might put breath and spirit and life back into these bodies, much as God first formed the bodies of Adam and Eve and then breathed life into them. Ezekiel prophesies, and the bodies live. The text tells us that this vision is the story of the exiles. They are lost and scattered. Their hope has withered and died, but God can and will still bring them back to Israel. This is a text of hope when the idea of hope can seem a cruel joke. A text of hope in the deepest darkness. That's why I appreciated Elie Wiesel, a Jewish author and Holocaust survivor's explanation. "This vision has no date," Wiesel says, "because every generation needs to hear it in its own time. Our text from John today has some of the same elements. Jesus and his disciples have gone across the Jordan River into the present-day country of Jordan when they get word that Jesus' friend, Lazarus, is sick. Jesus, who has healed so many, who has made a man blind since birth see, decides not to hurry back, but to wait 2 extra days. As it turns out, those 2 extra days would not have mattered all that much. When they do get to Bethany, a town only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, Lazarus has been dead and buried for 4 days. It's difficult to read that Lazarus fell ill so that Jesus could be glorified. Just like last week, it was hard to read that the man born blind and now an adult was born blind so Jesus could eventually heal him. It opens up the great questions of theodicy. Questions about how God can be all-powerful, all-loving, and still somehow allow suffering to exist. Many theologians have tried to come up with satisfying answers. Aquinas suggested that we now see only the back of a tapestry, but that it will be beautiful when we can see the front. That's an answer that Mary and Martha reject. Mary and Martha each greet Jesus as a friend and a teacher, but they say, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Past commentators have bent over backwards to remove the accusation from those words. They say it's just a statement of fact and faith in Jesus and God. I can't say what I think about that here. Mary and Martha are saying to Jesus, "Where were you? We called and you did not come. You could have saved him, and you did not." It is important to see the accusation in those words, but it is also important to know that that accusation does still come from a place of faith and belief. It's only possible from a place of continuing faith and belief. They're asking why Jesus, who could have stopped this, allowed it. It's a question asked by others at the tomb who knew that Jesus had healed so many but did not heal his friend. But the text implies that from the crowd, it's not a statement of faith but one of doubt. In John's gospel, it is this event, not the disruption at the temple, that leads to Jesus' arrest. Theologians aren't the only ones who have tried to answer the question of suffering. The poet Keats, in a letter to his siblings, also wrote on this problem. In the letter, he contrasts a description of this world as a veil of tears with the veil of soul-making, arguing that we can each only gain our identities, becoming fully human, through the medium of this imperfect world. Keats doesn't say it explicitly, and honestly might resent the Christological connection, but this is the point of Jesus being not only fully God, but also fully human. The point of Jesus' humanity is that he shared our burdens. I don't think saying that this is all a learning experience is a good answer to the question of why. I don't have an answer to that question, and I don't think I will, at least not in this world. What the question does bring back to us, though, is that through Jesus, God entered this world. God participated in this world. God demonstrated through Jesus that everything that we go through, God also feels. God sends Ezekiel visions of bones restored to flesh and breath and life, because God feels the despair of the exiles. Jesus comes to Bethany, to the home of Mary and Martha, to the grave of Lazarus, and weeps. He comes late to demonstrate that God has power over death, that death is not an end, but is a transition. God came in the person of Jesus and went to the cross because God will love us through the very worst of what we can do to ourselves and to each other. Even when we feel most lost, especially when we feel most lost, God is there, sitting in it, with us, waiting for us to notice. In Jerusalem or Babylon, God is with us. As we, like the psalmist, cry from the depths, God is with us. Whether we on the banks of the Jordan or the Chidar or the south branch of the Potomac, God is with us. As we grieve the deaths of siblings, parents, children, family, friends, and even strangers, God is with us. As we social distance, self-isolate, quarantine, or shelter in place, God is with us. And as we wonder when or if things will return to normal, God is with us. Thanks be to God.